Okay, let's get started. We pick up now with kind of the end of the introduction, and then I don't know what happens. I thought I had both lectures on my little stick here. The next topic is going to be the canon of Scripture. How did we get the Bible we have? How does the transmission process work? That's a very interesting topic, very central to our confidence, quite frankly, in not only the Word of God we have, but God's preservation and transmission of His Word through the ages. So, let's pray together and then we'll begin.
So today I want to look briefly, skim through the Old and New Testament background in the remainder of our time, and just set the stage for entering the early post-apostolic age. But I think, again, properly, if we're going to think biblically about the church, it's good for us just to sweep through the Old and New Testament to see where we're beginning. We don't just start off with Polycarp or something like that and ignore how did Polycarp appear there in God's providence? What lies before in terms of the church? So the Old and New Testament background. Where does church history properly begin? Same question. Where does church history properly begin?
Creation.
Okay. Creation. Was there a church at the point of creation?
Yes.
You can say, as soon as man is created,
God's church.
Then there is. Church in a sense, though not in the same sense as currently, because there was no sin yet. Right? It's the church pre-lapse, pre-fall. In terms of comparison with today, we'd say, in a sense, if we see the church as defined by the Reformed confessions, as those being called out, being redeemed by Christ, being bought by His blood, understanding Genesis 3:15 would be very essential. I was sort of wrestling with that. Would you call it the church prior to the fall? I guess you would, in a sense. Certainly God knows all that's going to come to pass. And Adam and Eve, certainly from what we know from the testimony of Scripture, are those who are among the redeemed. But certainly where we see the first proclamation of the gospel in clarity is Genesis 3:15. Answering the fall into sin. So when we think about the Old Testament background, church history certainly begins there, right at the beginning of Genesis. The indispensable background to Genesis 3:15 is Genesis 1 and 2. There we have displayed to us the sovereign creator of all history, His creation, man, sin, Satan, and then the beginnings of that work of redemption in time, of course known eternally by the triune God. What we see begun in Genesis 1 through 3 is not only church history, but all of history. As Augustine framed it, city of man versus city of God, seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And so, we certainly speak in the biblical sense, a biblical history, of the existence of the church prior to Old Testament Israel. Sometimes we think the Old Testament church was Israel, but certainly the church exists prior to Israel. Prior to its existence in the Promised Land. And there's a significant stretch of church history, Old Testament church history, prior to that. Adam, Cain versus Abel. City of God, city of man. Seth, the line down to Noah. Great deliverance through the great judgment of the flood. After the flood, we have Babel. Again, city of man rising up in all its earthly glory and rebellion against God. Called out of Ur, out of the land of Babel, we have Abraham. Again, God redeeming a church to Himself out of the ancient Sumerian culture and civilization. Through the Old Testament, I think we see very clearly built up there, displayed to us richly in God's Word, God's covenant of grace displayed, and the renewals and restatements of that covenant of grace. Again, first proclaimed, stated, made to Adam, then we'll see it again, repeated, time of the flood, time of Abraham. Book I'd recommend here, which would be great, just in terms of a good read to think about these things, Palmer Robertson's Christ and the Covenants. Excellent book if you think about the sweep of God's covenant of grace and his building of his church through history. Well, as we move forward, really flying through the Old Testament here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, God again renewing his covenant and really giving further and further detail and preparing for his great work of redemption in Christ, we see the birth of the nation, people of Israel, seed of Abraham, that promise to Abraham, and its Old Testament fulfillment, really is Old Testament fulfillment, but also a type of what's to come. And that taking place under Moses as well. The establishment of the nation, the giving of the law. But again, as we look at the Old Testament, we see the Lord's gracious redemptive work, drawing people unto himself. Now, as a nation, as a society on earth, very distinctly, we see mingling into that time and again the sin of man. The earthly bride is sinful, weak, tattered. The city of man itself is mixed in, as the confession tells us, the church is a mixture of the true and the false in its visible state. But yet at the same time, we need to remember this as well when we look at church history post-scriptures, that wherever we see the church, even where it is weak and tattered and mixed, it is an incredible, glorious work of God's mighty grace. It's by his supernatural power, the work of his word and spirit, bringing new life out of what was dead, that the church is there at all. And certainly we see this pattern through the scriptures. It's God's mighty grace that preserves her and sustains her and brings her back to himself. We move through the Old Testament, of course, we come to the establishment of the nation in the promised land. And there the division among the tribes. Very clearly the establishment of the society of the people of God, with Jerusalem at the center. The temple established there. God having already dwelt with men, tabernacling with them, and now in their midst, in the temple. And the establishment of the kingly reigns. David and Solomon. And again, if we read through the scriptures, the theme of the covenant of grace, those promises were renewed with David and with Solomon and unfolded further. And at that Davidic Solomonic high point of the Old Testament church, we see the worship of God's people through the Psalms. And God's gracious provision for them, for their worship, their wisdom. And again, the display of the church as his bride through the Song of Songs. In terms of history, of course, this is really centered on the old Jerusalem, that city, Mount Zion, where the tribes would go up to worship the Lord. course, the Holy of Holies there, the presence of God, which no man could enter, but the high priest once a year. But as we look at all of that, and all the glories of that, we see that again and again, it made clear that these are just types and shadows, in a sense of the redemptive foreshadowings, even the temple. Can only be types at best. They're marred by sin. The kingship of David and Solomon cannot be the final promised kingship. The priestly order of the Levitical priests cannot be the final priestly order. And of course, the sacrifices declare again and again that there is a need for a far greater sacrifice yet to come. And God displayed this, and we see this as even really incompleteness in the church, as we see the breakdown of Israel. The sin, the division, the decay, deterioration in the nation of Israel. And God bringing the great prophetic ministry to bear on His Old Testament church, warning them, chastising them, bringing judgments, yet preserving them, pointing them again and again to the promise of salvation. And I think some of the lows of the Old Testament church, days of Elijah. Elijah thinks, I'm the last one. Sometimes we think the church is dark today. You know, things are bad for the church today, especially those of us who live in the West. Sometimes, but no, when you look at Europe, what's happened to the church there? Certainly believers there in some of those countries that feel like Elijah. I'm the last. God, of course, tells them, no, there are 7,000 others. Out of bowed knee, He preserves His church through the darkest of times. Think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. There again, we see, even in the middle of the book of Lamentations, Him declaring, great is thy faithfulness. And so it's God who preserves His church. But again, we see in scriptures as well these times when it seems that the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. But it comes clear as we read that they are not prevailing. Well, God shattered the Old Testament kingdom in many ways through the invasions of Babylonia, Assyria, and Persia, and the exiles that take place. Again, really showing that this Old Testament nation is really symbolic and a picture of the true nation, the true Israel, who are the people of God. It is not the earthly land in itself, or the physical nation in itself. And as we would sweep forward again, a return takes place in the days of Cyrus. Return of the Old Testament church in part. There are some believers who remain scattered as well. So as we think of Old Testament church history, yes, part of the church will be reestablished around Jerusalem. There will be also those who are elsewhere and are scattered. And perhaps even in preparation for the gospel, as we think of all those synagogues and Old Testament believers scattered about those areas where later the apostles would come and preach first in those communities, in those synagogues. Well, the intertestamental period is one of silence in Scripture. It's a window of church history that we don't have biblical revelation for, those 400 or so years. We know that it was a period of Greek domination. Alexander the Great sweeps through. And Israel, Jerusalem becomes part of the Hellenistic world. The Greek language enters in. There's a harsh rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. We know who blasphemes God, rededicating the temple to Zeus, sacrificing swine on the altar, persecuting the faithful. And that leads to the rebellion of the Maccabees. A new Hebrew kingdom. May the Hebrews hope at this time, maybe this would be the revival of God's promise. But what becomes of this new Hebrew kingdom of the Maccabees? Well, it's rife with earthly ambition and sin, and it breaks apart in squabbles. And the warring factions of this independent Hebrew kingdom, which has thrown off Greek power, all invite the Romans and look to Rome for deliverance. And as they invite the Romans to come and help each their own faction, it leads to Roman occupation, to bondage to Rome. And as some church historians have noted, and I think it's just such a good note here, they look to Rome for deliverance. They look to the city of man for deliverance. Look for an earthly kingdom rather than to God. Not to say there weren't faithful believers in this time, so certainly were. We move forward, the temple is rebuilt under Herod the Great, just prior to the days of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel, the covenant people of God of the Old Testament, now stand under Roman domination. This growing empire that we're going to look at more next class. And under the greatest of earthly powers. There's this great longing for a Messiah. But again, so often if we look at the Jewish history of this window, among many, it's the longing for an earthly Messiah, an earthly deliverer to overthrow the Caesars and to create an earthly kingdom. But we know in the midst of that, the Lord preserved his church. Why? As we turn to the opening pages of the New Testament, who do we see? The faithful believers, saved by grace, like Simeon and Anna, who are waiting for, who stand as the sort of tail end of the Old Testament church, longing for and ready for the coming of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph. And of course, that brings us into the New Testament period, the incarnation and the birth of Jesus Christ displayed to us in the Gospels. And so in the midst of the dominating earthly glory of the city of man, at a high peak in ancient civilization, the glories of Rome, there we have, quietly in the back corner of Palestine, the glory of Christ being displayed in his humiliation. The second Adam comes, the Son of God, God with us, Emmanuel. His glorious ministry, life, death, and sufferings in the midst of this great Roman peace. He coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament, to usher in the new, to buy his church by his own blood, by that once for all sacrifice. So in Christ we have the glorious center of all of history, which this world does not see because it's caught up in its own glories, its own rebellion against God, its false worship, sin, blindness. At the end of the Gospels, beginning of Acts, we have the ascension. Christ, after his resurrection, his session, or seating in glory. And now as the King of kings and Lord of lords, enthroned, fully God and fully man, and resurrected glory, we enter into a new phase of the life of His church. With the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. Beginnings, the growth of the New Testament church under His ascended kingship. And there we see the pattern in the book of Acts. Gospel begins at Jerusalem, goes out to Palestine, Samaria, Antioch, Syria, Asia Minor, Europe, and Rome. And Scripture would have us see that the glorious church of Christ under His ascended kingship, redeemed by His blood, goes right to the heart of this world's powers, right to the center of Rome. A glorious gospel victory. The gates of hell do not prevail against His church, despite its persecutions and its hatred of the church. God redeems the people for Himself, including those who railed against Him, like the persecutor Paul. What we see at the same time, we'll end here on this note, the final end of the old system. It's interesting, just as the gospel reaches Rome, the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. And so, the old order, fulfilled, ended with finality. And really, it's at that point, around 70 AD and following, that we enter the era of the completion of the canon of Scripture and entry into what we would study as church history. And so what we're going to be looking at is the continuity of the work of Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit, and a fulfillment of so many of His promises in Scripture that we can see already in this window of 2,000 years of the gospel going out throughout the earth, spreading to the ends of the earth, and a church being called out of every tribe and tongue and nation, the people who sat in darkness, seeing a great light. And we see that over and over again, of nations and tribes and tongues and people being brought out of darkness into His glorious light. And it's going to be exciting to trace that, to look at that, to see the riches of His praise display. Well, we need to end there. Our time is up. We didn't get into the canon of Scripture. Let me catch up a little bit. Next class, we will talk about the Old and New Testament canon. I want us to understand that right at the beginning. Ferguson puts it a little later in his work, but I think it's really foundational, especially as we're talking about Scripture and its role in the church, and Scripture as our guide to understanding the church, that we begin there. So we'll discuss those two readings beginning of next class, talk about that, and then spend the rest of that class looking at the Roman Empire itself. Not really looking at church history there, but understanding the Roman Empire, its religious movements, things like that, so that we can understand what the Lord is doing in redeeming a people unto Himself, what context they're living in, that sort of thing. Derek.
So Pliny's letter, virtually, we can put off till the following class.
Well, I assume you've all read the New Testament canon, Carson Moon Morris, and those pages out of Ferguson. So since you've already read that, you should read the chunk of Virgil's Aeneid.
We're just going to discuss.
We're going to discuss all of the Pliny and Trajan letters. So the first part of the class, the first 15 minutes, we're going to spend on the canon. The rest of the class is going to be on the Roman Empire, understanding it as a context to early church history. And that will include us talking about the Aeneid, which is a great picture of Roman paganism. And I think it's good that we understand some of that.
Do we just pick chunks? And
yeah, the Aeneid, it's one chapter of the Aeneid.
Okay.
It is. It's chapter 6 of the Aeneid, so it's part of the middle of it. It is very lengthy. I mean, I can't remember how many pages it is. Has anybody looked at it? No. me that the letter is plenty to Trajan, or just a paragraph each? It's like two paragraphs.